Well, this is certainly some place that I never thought I would be speaking from, so I am thankful to the elders for the opportunity to speak this morning, but somehow I feel like they're hedging their bets. I mean, they put me on for the Shabbat following those two great American holidays, Thanksgiving and Black Friday. And I suspect they're thinking that somewhere between the tryptophan-induced coma and the exhaustion from Black Friday shopping, that'll serve to minimize any potential damage. Guys, thanks for the vote of confidence. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, Lord, I am thankful for the opportunity that you've given me to speak here, Lord, and I just pray that the message that's delivered today would be the message that you would have for the congregation, that it would be your words, Lord, not mine, and that it would provide something for all of us to go forth in the coming weeks, that it would be to your greater glory. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, my message today is a biblical legacy of Thanksgiving. Now, I realize that Thanksgiving was actually 2 days ago, and we're still in the midst of the Hanukkah celebration. However, we are having a special Hanukkah service next week Tuesday, as has been mentioned, and I'm pretty sure we'll hear the Hanukkah story during the course of that. So I thought today I would focus on Thanksgiving instead. Yes, it's a seasonal holiday, but I think that there are some lessons from it that we can take and use throughout the year. You see, all of us are heirs to a rich tradition of acknowledging and giving thanks to God for his providence. And this tradition is deeply rooted in the Bible and woven into the very fabric of our society. And it is the product of a biblical worldview. And it's important that we understand our history and our heritage and that worldview in order to be able to pass it on to the future. Now, it's generally considered good homiletic practice to give a scripture reference as a text for the message. So, you know, set out to take a look and see what was available. But in this case, I found it very difficult to come up with a single reference. Pick up a study Bible, a topical Bible, or do an online search for thankfulness or Thanksgiving, and you get a laundry list of references, almost too many to come up with. Just as a sample, out of Nave's topical Bible on thankfulness, I get topics like giving thanks to God, to Messiah, in private worship, in public worship. Thankfulness should accompany our prayer and praise. We should give thanks before starting great undertakings and at the completion of great undertakings, before receiving food, after receiving food, for wisdom, for the supply of all of our wants and needs, for victory over death and the grave, and in short, thankfulness for all things. And specific examples, of course, the Israelites numerous times, David, Jonah, Simeon, Paul, and of course Yeshua, giving thanks at his last Seder. Now, the concept of thankfulness and thanksgiving is woven into that fabric of the Torah, and it almost becomes an institutionalized thanksgiving. We see this clearly in the Feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23. We've got thankfulness for the creation every week at Shabbat. We've got God's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage at Pesach and celebration of our deliverance from spiritual bondage at First Fruits. His provision at Shavuot and Sukkot for the provision for the Israelites in the wilderness. And in fact, you can see that the entire sacrificial system was designed to remind the people of God's graciousness and to give thanks. So, I guess if I had to pick a single scripture reference to use as a basis for a text, it would be what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God and Messiah Yeshua for you. In everything, give thanks. So let's talk about a little bit about this idea of thanksgiving as it applies to the holiday that's just passed. We're not dying back there, are we, Dennis? You know, the United States is unique in that we are one of the few countries in the world, and literally a handful, about a half dozen, that have an institutionalized national holiday of Thanksgiving. Indeed, this is the sesquicentennial, that's the 150th anniversary, of the establishment of the national holiday, President Lincoln, in October 1863, issued the first presidential proclamation officially establishing a National Day of Thanksgiving. And his proclamation for that holiday reads in part, "The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged with one heart and one voice by the entire American people." Wow. Can you imagine a modern president issuing a proclamation like that? So while Lincoln's proclamation established the national holiday of Thanksgiving, it wasn't really the first proclamation of Thanksgiving per se that occurred in the New World. And it probably wasn't even based on what we come to understand today as the first Thanksgiving of the Pilgrims and their Thanksgiving meal, because the record of that event, primarily William Bradford's diary of Plymouth Plantation, was lost to us shortly after the Revolutionary War, and it didn't resurface until the mid-1850s in England. But despite that, the country has a long history of giving thanks to God. The Continental Congress during the Revolutionary War issued numerous proclamations of days of thanksgiving, prayer, and fasting. Presidents Washington, Adams, and Madison all issued proclamations of thanksgiving, as well as numerous state governors. Why? All of these proclamations were rooted in that same biblical worldview upon which we were founded. So for all of that history, we trace our modern concept of Thanksgiving as it's celebrated today to those colonists that we've come to call the Pilgrims. And for that, we can thank that diary of William Bradford that I mentioned that was rediscovered in 1856 of Plymouth Plantation. It was his diary and other writings that were found that popularized the holiday as we celebrate it today. Who were the Pilgrims? They didn't call themselves Pilgrims. Believers, perhaps separatists. If you were a member of the Church of England, they were called dissenters at best. They were one of a number of separatist groups in England in the 17th and 18th centuries. Why were they called separatists? Well, they had some issues with the Church of England. Their principal issue with the Church of England was interference of the government, that is, the king, in religious affairs, and dissatisfaction with some of the trappings and conduct of the Church of England, a need for reformation of the Church of England, things like that. So they eventually, this particular group in specifically, actually separated themselves completely from England, packing up and moving to Leiden, Holland, so that they could worship God in the manner in which their conscience dictated. They were clearly steeped in a biblical worldview, and there is some evidence, they had a very good understanding of the entirety of the Bible, and there is some evidence that they viewed the commandments of the Torah as still binding even on Gentiles of the day. Kind of an interesting outlook. Well, in any event, they clearly understood and appreciated the Old Testament. As you can see when you read their sermons and their commentary, it's infused with references and alliterations to it. But the first use of the word pilgrims to describe those Mayflower passengers appeared in William Bradford's diary, that book again, as he finished recounting his group's July 1620 departure from Leiden, Holland. Bradford used the imagery from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." So this group of separatists clearly viewed themselves as strangers living in Holland and pilgrims who were leaving it, who had the opportunity to return to the old country of England, but chose instead to seek a new life and long for a better heavenly country, as Bradford also wrote. So they left that goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place near 12 years. But they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not much on these things, but lift up to their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. They viewed that crossing of the Atlantic that they had to undertake much like the Israelites crossing the Sea of Reeds. That was how infused in their worldview it was. Well, most of us know the story of that first Thanksgiving. We've heard about it in grade school. If you read it in the paper, you know, anything in the papers today, it's all common commentary. The records are fairly minimal. What we do know about it is that it probably occurred in October of 1621, following the harvest, and was more likely a harvest festival. Some commentary I've seen suggests that it was modeled on Sukkot, but I've seen nothing to substantiate that. In any event, the colonists had much to be thankful for, no doubt. Of the original 102 passengers on the Mayflower and crew, passengers and crew aboard the Mayflower, only 50 survived that first winter. You know, it's like, you know, it's about 100 people in here. You know, sorry guys, y'all didn't make it. I mean, that's how severe that first winter was. In fact, when we read about that first Thanksgiving and how the Native Americans were all invited to Thanksgiving, Edward Winslow's journal records that there were 90 members of the Wampanoag tribe that showed up, as opposed to just the 50 surviving pilgrims. So they had a lot to be thankful for, some really big things like survival. And those kinds of circumstances have a way of sharpening one's focus onto the things that are really important in life, right? However, I believe that God really wants us to be thankful in all things, not just the big things. And I believe President Lincoln understood this. When you read through his proclamation, you know, he was up to his very tall neck in some really big things in 1863. Yet he still saw fit in that proclamation to remind us that we are prone to forget the source of routine bounties that we receive. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor under Nazi-controlled Germany, wrote, "We pray for big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary, small, and yet not really small, gifts. How can God entrust great things to one who will not thankfully receive from him little things?" Demonstrate thankfulness in everything, both large and small, and show the world that we actually live out our beliefs and values and that we are not conformed to this world. Demonstrate what we believe by what we do. So what happens when Thanksgiving becomes merely Turkey Day? How many of us heard that this past week? What happens when that Thanksgiving meal merely becomes the pregame tailgater before the big game at the mall? When we allow such actions to stand unchallenged, we accede to the gradual diminishing of our inheritance. These questions are all part of that great cosmic battle that continues to go on between God and Satan, and that battle is always the most ferocious in the social realm because it's a clash of worldviews. So what can we do? We must weigh how we respond to the pressures of a secular world. And in that sense, we can take some inspiration from those early pilgrims who were willing to sacrifice everything, friends, their home, their living that they knew. They were willing to sacrifice everything to live as their understanding of Scripture mandated. Unfortunately for us today, our opportunity to go colonize a new world is fairly limited, and even space, the final frontier, remains but a future promise. More importantly, we are charged to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's hard to be in the world when you're separating yourself out from it. I believe a better example, also from the writings of William Bradford, might be one of his letters from 1630, 10 years after they set sail from Holland. He wrote, "Thus, out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things of nothing, and gives being to all things that are, and as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone to many, yea, to in some sort to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. Amen. We must continue to be those small candles today. And in fact, Yeshua exhorted his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In fact, that metaphor of a city on a hill was used by a Puritan pastor, John Winthrop, in his 1630 sermon to the members of the Massachusetts Bay Colony before they arrived in the New World. And it's a recurring theme in American history today. President Kennedy used it, President Reagan used it, because that's part of who we are. Okay, Bruce, great history lesson. We know you like history. What does this mean for us today? The question is, how do we live our values through our actions? And I believe that there are two things that we must do. Live as a light in a dark world, and pass that inheritance on to our children. We gain nothing by running away like Jonah, or even in some sense like those separatists. Rather, I think we should be more like Nehemiah. We can weep for the broken walls and the burned gates, yet still undertake to rebuild the city on a hill. Simply blaming non-believers, secularists, the government, or whoever we wish to vilify does not rebuild the city. Lashing out in anger does not draw the unbeliever in. We can't do that. We advance our cause, the cause of Messiah, by adhering to the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's that cosmic battle, and that's how we fight it. We engage the world in love, we pray for them, and we actively work to demonstrate our values and our worldview in our daily lives, and by doing that, we advance the cause of Messiah Yeshua by demonstrating the love of Messiah Yeshua. We also gain, the second point, is by passing on our heritage to the next generation. As I stated in my opening, we are indeed heirs to a wondrous biblical heritage that's also an essential part of our country's heritage. Like any inheritance, we have to preserve it in order to be able to pass it on to our children. President Reagan once said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same." Now, I believe that President Reagan very much understood, while he was talking about freedom specifically, I think that it applies to our biblical worldview, our inheritance writ large. And I think that Reagan understood what the prophet Hosea cautioned against when he wrote in Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and their hearts became proud, and therefore they forgot me." That's how we lose our inheritance in one generation, by becoming satisfied, becoming proud, and forgetting God. Yet we have examples of how to preserve that tradition. David wrote in Psalm 145, verse 4, we have it on the banner up here, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." That concept of generation to generation is so central to Judaism. And that's how we pass it on to our children, by telling it. We have examples of how to do that throughout our practice, the Haggadah, the retelling of the Exodus story during Pesach, building a sukkah during the festival of Sukkot to relive living in the wilderness and trusting on God's provision. Those are all important. And the Thanksgiving meal can serve that same function if we allow it. If we use that to be one more opportunity, just one, to light a small candle and pass that light on to another and another. Amen.